Here is Winfred Claiborne.
There is a very touching scene in Cecil B. DeMille's fabulous movie, The Ten Commandments, when the Egyptian Pharaoh learned that Moses was a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. The Pharaoh also learned that Moses would have freed the Hebrew slaves if he had had the power to do so. The Egyptian Pharaoh was disappointed and grieved when he told his son Ramesses that he, not Moses, would become the next Pharaoh. The Pharaoh then announced to the Egyptian court that the name of Moses would be removed from every building, monument, and pylon in the land of Egypt. The name of Moses would be wiped out of the memories of men. Obviously, we have no record of the Egyptian Pharaoh's meeting with Moses. We do not know if the Pharaoh actually removed the name of Moses from all the monuments in Egypt. But we do know that ancient monarchs did remove from all historical monuments the names of men who betrayed them or who became the king's enemies. That fact may explain the lack of information about some of the great leaders in ancient times. If a military or political or religious leader made the king angry, the king chiseled his name from the monuments or scratched his name off the list of national heroes. All historians will confirm this fact concerning some of the Middle Eastern kings. I mention these facts because I want to make a suggestion about some of the men who have been prominent in the history of our nation. Since the American Civil Liberties Union and similar un-American, unreasonable, and ridiculous organizations worked diligently to remove any reference to God or to the Bible or to Christ from our national conscience, maybe we ought to imitate the example of the ancient Middle Eastern kings. If we do not like what our founding fathers said about religion, let us excommunicate them posthumously. Surely we do not want the religious beliefs of men like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and Ronald Reagan besmirching the doctrine of the separation of church and state. So let us remove their names from all our history books, from monuments, from airports, from highways, and from other structures that were designed to honor those men. Let their names be erased forever from the memories of men. The word excommunicate is a theological word that involves censuring wayward church members. The New Testament does not use that word, but it does authorize censuring ungodly members. Paul commanded the church at Corinth to deliver an incestuous brother to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He even demanded that the Corinthian Christians refuse to eat with a brother who had been put away for drunkenness, or for sexual immorality, or for idolatry. 1 Corinthians 5, 5 and 11. Paul informed Timothy that he had delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1, 10. Paul wrote as follows to the church at Thessalonica. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Churches generally do not withdraw from anyone, whether adulterers or drunks or thieves or false teachers, although the Bible specifically and emphatically demands that they do so. But I have never heard of a church's withdrawing from someone after he or she had died. But I am suggesting that our great nation excommunicate all great leaders who express faith in God and in His Word. I am calling that posthumous excommunication. The word posthumous means following or occurring after death. For example, we speak of a child being born posthumously, that is, after the death of the father, or of a book being published posthumously, that is, after the death of the author. I have in my study Mark Twain's book, Letters from the Earth. Mark Twain's book is a vicious attack against the Bible and against Christianity. He did not want it published until after his death. Now that I have defined the words excommunicate and posthumous, I shall proceed to identify some of our leaders who should be excommunicated posthumously. The first autobiography I ever read was that of Benjamin Franklin. I probably read Franklin's autobiography more than 50 years ago. His great wisdom, his ingenuity, his dedication, and his wit greatly impressed me. America was very fortunate to have had such an intelligent and influential man to be one of our founding fathers. There are numerous incidents in his life that are worthy of our consideration, but I shall dwell on just one. Dr. Wayne House, an assistant professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, edited a splendid book with the title, Restoring the Constitution. Is Judicial Activism Destroying the Constitution? John Idesmo, a well-known specialist in constitutional law, wrote one of the chapters in that book. His chapter is entitled, The Judeo-Christian Roots of the Constitution, pages 71 through 99. Former Congressman Jack Kemp wrote the foreword to the book. Jack Kemp affirmed, Our forefathers dared to integrate perceived transcendent absolutes with the practical matters of government. In this context, it is essential to note that the absolutes upon which the Constitution was premised were essentially those of a Judeo-Christian view of nature and human nature. Upon leaving the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin admonished that we Americans have a republic, if you can keep it. This volume, Jack Kemp says, is an important step in that continuing struggle, pages 11 through 13 of the foreword. Most students of history know that Benjamin Franklin did not claim to be an Orthodox Christian. He did not believe, for example, in the deity of Jesus Christ, or at the very least, he was confused about who Jesus was. But Benjamin Franklin was not an atheist or an agnostic. When the Constitutional Convention had reached an impasse, Franklin rose and made this powerful speech. I quote from John Idesmo's chapter in the book I have mentioned. The small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks' close attendance and continual reasons with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's as ayes, is, methinks, a melancholy proof of the imperfection of human understanding. In this situation of this assembly, groping, as it were, in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. I have lived, sir, a long time. The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that, without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore beg leave to move that, henceforth, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the preachers of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Pages 84 and 85. Did not the venerable American statesman know about Jefferson's use of the term separation of church and state? How could Franklin use such expressions as Father of Lights, God governs in the affairs of men, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, and prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations? Benjamin Franklin died in 1790, more than 200 years ago. We cannot raise him from the dead and try him in a court of law for violating the principle of the separation of church and state. But we can hold court posthumously and excommunicate him from American consciousness. We can remove his name from our history books, from our monuments, and from our city and county names. I live in a county that adjoins Franklin County, Tennessee. I also live about 75 miles south of Franklin, Tennessee, and about 150 miles south of Franklin, Kentucky. Since our courts are removing from our courthouses and from our public buildings any reference to God, maybe they should also remove the names of the men and women who believed in God. That would certainly apply to Benjamin Franklin. Let us erase his name from the memories of men. Most of our older generation learned in school to call George Washington the father of our country. I almost never hear that phrase anymore, but I have no problem using it of Washington. Oddly enough, some of the modern liberals who are revising our history books say that George Washington was a deist. Deists believe that God created the world and then withdrew from day-to-day operations of the universe. He wound it up like a clock and then allowed it to run by itself. John Eismo tells of a prayer that George Washington offered at Valley Forge. W.E. Woodward dismisses that prayer by saying, "To anyone who knows Washington, the idea of this two-fisted fighting man going about bellowing in the woods is grotesque." Page 89. Norman Geisler and Frank Turek's book, Legislating Morality, asks three questions. Is it wise? Is it legal? Is it possible? These two authors point out what all open-minded students of American history know. The founders wanted to guarantee freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. Page 80. Geisler and Turek furnish a brief summary of Washington's involvement in religion. He supported a $1,000 grant to build a church for the Oneida Indians. The United States Congress passed a law regulating the land given to the Society of United Brethren for propagating the gospel among the heathen. The act was passed under the presidency of George Washington and extended under the administrations of Presidents Adams and Jefferson. Pages 81 and 82. In his farewell address, September the 19th, 1796, George Washington expressed these sentiments. "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail to the exclusion of the religious principle." Page 81. Benjamin Hart's great book, Faith and Freedom, The Christian Roots of American Liberty, provides an enormous amount of information about the faith of our founding fathers. He quotes George Washington as affirming, "It is impossible to govern rightly without God and the Bible." Page 13. Are you embarrassed by George Washington's strong confession of faith in God and in His Word? Was Washington wrong about religion and morality being indispensable supports for political prosperity? Is it really impossible to govern rightly without God and the Bible? But if Washington's beliefs are sound and sensible, does that mean we should ignore the separation of church and state to follow his advice? If our current Supreme Court had been in power when Franklin and Washington talked about God and the Bible, would they have sought to remove those great leaders from their positions? Since the current Supreme Court will not and cannot overturn the beliefs and declarations of these men, will they pursue posthumous excommunication? Surely we cannot allow our children in elementary schools, in high schools, and in colleges to believe that somehow this great nation has a foundation based on the teaching of Scripture. Would that not destroy the separation of church and state? Norman Cousins called John Jay the father of American conservatism. Jay was the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. He was also the founder of the American Bible Society. In his 1824 address to the American Bible Society, John Jay declared that many people in our world were ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He then said, by conveying the Bible to people, thus circumstanced, we certainly do them a most interesting act of kindness. We thereby enable them to learn that man was originally created and placed in a state of happiness, but, becoming disobedient, was subjected to the degradation and evils which he and his posterity have since experienced. The Bible will also inform them that our gracious Creator has provided for us a Redeemer, in whom all the nations of the earth should be blessed, that this Redeemer has made atonement for the sins of the whole world, and thereby reconciling the divine justice with divine mercy, has opened the way for our redemption and salvation, and that these inestimable benefits are the free gift and grace of God, not of our deserving, not in our power to deserve. Eidsmo tells of John Jay's encounter with the French freethinkers. One of them asked Jay if he believed in Christ. He answered that he did, and thanked God that he did. Pages 92 and 93. Can you imagine anything more absurd than an American Supreme Court Chief Justice who recognizes Christ as our Redeemer, who speaks of man's fall from grace, and who denies man's ability to earn his salvation? Is it not time for loyal Americans to rise up in holy horror and excommunicate the first Chief Justice of our Supreme Court? I am aware that he has been dead for many, many years, but we just cannot honor men who had so little respect for the separation of church and state. We must excommunicate John Jay posthumously. He may never even know about it, but it will send a message to our current politicians who are brazen enough to speak of God, of the Bible, and of Christ. Time will not allow me to discuss the faith of men like James Madison, James Monroe, Alexander Hamilton, George Mason, and a host of others. But I must say just a few words about the faith of Ronald Wilson Reagan. As I write this radio script, our nation is mourning the death of President Reagan. I did not agree with all of President Reagan's political or moral positions. I thought he should have done much more to stop the abortion holocaust. But there simply is no doubt that Ronald Reagan had great faith in God and in God's Word. Over and over, President Reagan closed his great speeches by saying, "God bless the United States of America." But is that legitimate in view of our Supreme Court's decisions about the separation of church and state? Ronald Reagan would have repeated those words if an army had tried to prevent his using them. He meant it when he said, "God bless the United States of America." One of the great tragedies in our nation is an attempt by the Supreme Court to remove every vestige of religion from our national life. If you think I might be exaggerating the seriousness of the situation in our nation, I urge you to buy and to read two books. Dr. Richard John Newhouse's book, The Naked Public Square, Religion and Democracy in America, and Stephen L. Carter's book, The Culture of Disbelief, How American Law and Politics Trivialize Religious Devotion. These two books and many others outline the great influence that religion has had on the founding and growth of our democracy. They also inform us that our religious freedom is slipping away because of the zeal of secular influences in our society. There are some encouraging signs in some places in our nation. Just a few weeks ago, I attended the graduation exercises of a Kentucky high school. There were some 8 or 10 young men and women who were valedictorians of the class. All of the valedictorians made short speeches. My older grandson was one of the valedictorians. Almost every one of those bright young people mentioned their faith in God and in Jesus Christ. The anti-Christian decisions of the United States Supreme Court did not intimidate those courageous young people. And I predict that whatever decisions the courts make, there will always be young people, and older ones, who will thank God for His goodness and pray for His guidance in their lives. But there are going to be many obstacles placed on all devoutly religious people, especially on those who profess to be Christians. Secular humanists, Muslims, and adherents of Native American religions will not be censured. but those who call themselves Christians will be censured and are being censured. All of this means that devoutly religious people must be very diligent. We must have the attitude of the great Apostle Peter, who was instructed not to preach any more in the name of Jesus. He strongly argued, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29. We cannot allow the forces of evil to revise our history, nor can we permit them to prevent our worshiping God as we believe the Bible teaches. Thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.